Thank you again, Joan. Thank you. Turn with me this morning to your copy of God's Word, to Acts chapter 21. Today we're going to read verses 10 through 14 in this amazing chapter. We're going to walk through about half of the chapter today. Acts 21, beginning in verse number 10. While you're turning there, what I want to talk with you today about is the will of God, and the will of God being done in my life, the will of God being done in your life. Why is that important? Why is that critical, necessary, all of these things? I hope you see that today as we walk through this passage. Beginning in verse 10, Acts 21, Dr. Luke records these events. He says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and his feet. And he said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles.' And now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him," that's Paul, "we pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he could not be persuaded by them, we ceased," Luke says, "we ceased and we said, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Let's pray. Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done, Father. Period. Just your will. May it be true for us, always and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever have that friend? Maybe it was even your parents, mom, dad, that friend who, they saw you traveling a particular road in life, and they knew that was not going to end well for you. And so they gave you some advice. They encouraged you to turn around. Don't keep going in that direction any longer. When I came home from the Army, one of the things that I thought that I might be doing with the rest of my life was farming. I really had an interest to farm. I had grown up working on the farm, and I thought that's what I really wanted to do. And so I set my heart on that. However, there was a particular man in my life that I respected very much. I loved him a great deal. He was a mentor to me. He was a Christian man himself. He was also a lifelong farmer himself. And he and I were talking one day about this idea of farming, and he shared some things with me that I had not known. He shared some things with me about his life that I did not know. He shared, and I knew him fairly well, but he also shared some things with me about farming that I did not know. And then he said this to me. He said that he really saw a different path or a different vision for my life. He didn't know exactly what that was. It was just something other than farming. But here's the interesting thing about that for me personally, is that through the course of that conversation, that single conversation, the Lord did reveal to me that that was not the path he wanted me to travel on. That farming was not going to be the direction that he would, if I was going to follow the Lord, it was not going to be that direction that he was going to lead me. Now, while I hold a deep respect for farmers, again, I just came to that moment, that conclusion. Based on the advice, the counsel, the wisdom of a godly friend, that was not the direction for me. And maybe you can relate to this in the sense that you had a great friend that gave you some really godly advice about something in your life as well. Maybe it was about a career choice. Or for some of you who are younger and haven't yet entered into that career yet, you've already had someone begin to speak to you about that, even though you've not chosen a career. Or for some of us, maybe it was about a relationship. Someone spoke into your life about a particular relationship or relationships that you had with someone or with others that was not good for you. And they gave you some really solid advice and said, you know, you probably want to bring that to an end. Maybe it was even in regard to marriage. They said, no, you don't want to go that path with that person. It's not going to end well. And maybe for some of us, it was a specific behavior that we had began or developed in our life. And we had that dear friend that realized, hey, John, if you keep traveling this path with that behavior, it's not going to end well. And so they advised us, they advised you to change the behavior, to stop. And you're glad you listened, right? You get that godly advice from someone like that, and you heed it, you're glad you listened to it. You're glad they gave you a voice of reason in the moment. Or maybe you didn't listen, but later you realized you should have listened. See that a lot happening too, right? In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says this. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good character. Some translations say corrupts good character. The book of Proverbs, however, speaks a lot to the need for godly counsel in our life. Having friends that are really close with the Lord and can speak God's word into our life. For example, in Proverbs 19:20, the proverb writer says, listen to advice and accept discipline. And at the end of your life, you will be counted among those who are wise. Because many people make plans with their own hearts, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. See, there's great value to have in a friend that can offer us godly counsel, godly advice. But there is still yet something very important that we must add to the consideration of this, even when we're listening to the counsel of others, because we can have friends who love us very much, friends who walk closely with the Lord even, friends who are very well-meaning in what they would say to us, but still be wrong. You see, the question we must always ask, even with the most faithful of friends that would give us advice, the question we must always ask ourselves and ask of what they are saying, is this truly God's will for me? Is what they are saying, is it really what's going to please God? Because here's the thing, good advice is not necessarily the best advice. Good is not the best always. In other words, what may seem reasonable to your dear, loving, and godly friend, again, well-meaning people, what might seem reasonable to them might still not be what God has indeed determined is best for you. It could be. And so for the Christian, it is that the will of God is what matters most. At least it should be. And we know this because this is what Jesus taught us to pray. When the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, among other things, he says, you pray in this way. You pray that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning also that you are praying that the Father's will would be done in your life as it is done in the life of other faithful people. But it wasn't just Jesus that did this. It wasn't just Jesus that taught this. His mom did it. Mary did. Think back for a moment with me as the angel came to Mary and made that announcement to her that God has chosen you to be the mother of Christ. You're going to be the Messiah's mom. And what does Mary say? Luke 1:38. She said, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to his word. That's Mary saying, let the will of God be done in my life. And of course, this is what we see with Jesus. He didn't just teach it. Jesus lived it. This is what he did. In that most crucial hour of his life when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus praying exactly this. Father, your will be done. And so that's the question, my friends, is what is it that pleases God? Is this God's will for me? Is it God's will for you? Now, the Apostle Paul, he had lots of friends. You might know that about him. He had been he'd been far and wide. He'd spent many years now in other countries even preaching the gospel. And he had planted churches all along the way. And these people, what Paul had met and he had led to Christ and where he'd planted or established new churches, these people had a deep love for Paul. They respected him. They cared about him. And these places and these people were ones that they so loved him, so cared about Paul, that they hid him when danger came. They gave him a place to stay. They helped him out of town when danger did come his way. You might remember more recently, just in our study of Acts, that when the angry mob was really getting riled up about what the Christian movement was able to accomplish in Ephesus, this angry mob had gathered in the amphitheater, and they were getting really riled up. Paul wanted to go in, right? Paul wanted to give a defense. He wanted to try and settle them down, or at the very least, just tell them the truth, whether it got them more upset or not. But the disciples stopped him. They protected him. And what we find in these early verses in Acts chapter 21 is here again are different friends. It's a new set of believers that Paul is interacting with on this occasion. But these other friends, still disciples of Jesus, they're trying to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem. But the question is, what is pleasing to God? Is it pleasing to God for Paul to go to Jerusalem, or is it pleasing to God for them to stop him, to keep him from going? Acts 21 sort of picks up with Paul making his journey towards Jerusalem, and he finds himself in the city of Tyre. Now, the city of Tyre is about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay, so he's getting closer now. He's been over in Greece, in Athens, and over in that part of the world. So now he's only about 100 miles. But after he gets there, he spends 7 days with some dear friends, some disciples. They open their home, and he tells them what the plan is. And when they hear it, they say, "No, Paul, don't go." But they didn't say that because they had another plan. They said that only because they thought they had Paul's best intentions at heart. They thought Paul would be imprisoned or maybe killed, which is very likely. And they didn't want Paul to risk that. And so they said, "Paul, please don't go." Verse 4 said they pleaded with him not to go. But Paul leaves anyway. When he leaves Tyre, he goes now to, he makes his way to the city of Caesarea. When he gets to Caesarea, he goes to his friend Philip's house. Philip, you remember him earlier from Acts. He's the one that met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road when he was in the chariot. And the eunuch is trying to figure out what God's word is saying. Philip comes up and he says, "Hey, can I help you? Can I help you understand?" He says, "Yeah, please." And so Philip leads him to the Lord. He baptizes him right there in the puddle of water, maybe a ditch or something on the side of the road. That's the Philip we're talking about now. Paul goes to his house at Caesarea, and now he's about 60 miles from Jerusalem. So he's getting there. While he's at Philip's house, this prophet named Agabus comes from Judea. He makes a visit with them, and while he's there, he picks up Paul's belt. Now, belt doesn't mean belt like what we might think of today that we would wear. This was probably something more like a cloth kind of sash that would wrap around the waist several times, maybe even go across the shoulder, across the chest, something like that. So this is a rather long piece of cloth, most likely. And Agabus, he takes Paul's belt and he wraps his own feet together, binds them together, and he binds his hands together. And then he says of that, people are wondering, what in the world is this guy doing? But then he says of that, this is what the Holy Spirit is showing. He's giving them an illustration. He's painting a picture for them, specifically for Paul. He says, "This is what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me that will happen to the man who owns this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. The Jews are going to bind him up. They're going to imprison him, and then they will turn him over to the Gentiles." Now, both in the city of Tyre, as well as the city of Caesarea, these disciples were convinced that they were trying to help. They were doing what was best for Paul by trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. They were deeply concerned for Paul. They really loved him. And they did not want him to risk losing his life. To them, it did not make sense that he would go into Jerusalem knowing that the risk was so great. And now that the prophet has even prophesied that this is exactly, so now it's a prophecy. Now it's not even a risk. Now it's a done deal. This is exactly what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. And so they really thought that Paul was being unreasonable. They thought Paul was probably being irresponsible with his own life. Now, I have known personally, perhaps you have as well, families who have left successful secular careers and taken their family to nations that they knew nothing about, languages they had to learn that they knew nothing about, because they knew the will of God was taking them there. That was what would please God. I have known any number of people who have had successful careers, who have left those careers and left their hometown, left their state to go to another town in another state, leaving their family, their friends, even their church, to go and plant a church because God led them to do that. Like myself, I've known many other pastors who have left successful secular careers to go into ministry roles, quite like this one that I now serve in myself. But here's the reason why I'm saying this to you in regard to those who have gone to the international fields and across the nation to places where they just don't know anything about, or going into a role like a pastor that, you know, you just don't know much about, if anything at all. It has been inevitable in every case where I've known people to do this that someone in the church would say, "Why are they doing this? Why would they leave such a good paying job? Why would they do this to their family? Uproot their kids from everything that they have known. Take them away from everyone that they know. Why would they do this?" Friends, the answer is the same in all of these cases. It was the will of God. It was what pleased God for that person, for that family. This example that I've given you, though, reveals, as well as what we're seeing with these friends of Paul, who again love him very much, and they really think that they are doing justice by him. They believe that. But it's revealed for us a certain perception about Christianity that we must reject. And that certain perception that we must reject about Christianity is that we're supposed to be comfortable. And if there's a risk of us losing something, that we don't need to travel that path. There's this false notion that God will always lead his people away from suffering. And it's just not true. In fact, Paul had something to say about this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says this of God. This is God speaking through Paul in the moment here. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." God's strength is perfected when we are weak and we are trusting him. Therefore, Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, in my suffering," he says, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure." That's interesting. "I take pleasure in my infirmities," or in my sufferings, "in reproaches, in my needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake." And then he says this, and you know this one, "For when I am weak, then I am made strong." When I'm vulnerable, when I'm suffering, when I'm weak, if my trust is in the Lord, his strength is then perfected and I am made strong. There's a saying among many Christians that is rooted in this particular passage, I believe. I don't know where this statement originated, but it goes like this. "The will of God will not lead you where the grace of God cannot sustain you." That will always be true. The will of God will never lead you to a place, to a circumstance, to a trial, to a suffrage, where the grace of God cannot hold you up. But this false notion of comfort, this false notion of it's okay to shy away from risks if it means that you might have to suffer This false notion of these things that has invaded Christianity, it's invaded the church, has led many people in the church to look for easy ways out, to live the easy life. And so often, the easy way out looks like this, even for Christians. It's to be silent when you should be speaking up for biblical values. It's to be silent or to be dormant when you should be setting a Christ-like example for the immoral culture that you are immersed in. Looking for the easy way out, again, even for people that would call themselves Christians, would look something like this. Sometimes it's ignoring the call to serve in the church. It's ignoring the call to go and serve on mission, first of all in your own community, and then as far beyond as you can go. Looking for the easy way out, it looks like this sometimes too for people in the church. It's forsaking the tithe because your lifestyle is so demanding on your income that you don't think that you can give. The easy way out looks like this too. It's scheduling our day in such a way that God's word is not included in our day. God's word is going to take you deep. God's word is going to challenge. If you will get into God's word, it's going to challenge you. And it's going to destroy your false perceptions. But here's the thing. It's much easier to not have to be confronted with God's word. It's much easier to just let the culture and let TV personalities tell you what to think. That's much easier. And it's what so many people have done. The easy way is refusing to be a living sacrifice for God's glory. Because God is going to lead His people that are faithful to Him, that will follow Him. He's going to lead them to other people. He's going to lead them to places. And He's going to lead them to circumstances that are going to further His kingdom and bring Him glory. And sometimes, many times, that's going to mean a hard road for the believer. The truth is, there's no such thing as an easy way to follow Jesus. That's the reality of being a Christ follower. Why do I say this? Because God said it. God has made it no secret that it will cost you greatly to follow Him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Philippians 3:10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." 2 Timothy, when Paul's writing to his young preacher friend, he's been a mentor too for many years. Chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, If we endure suffering for the name of Christ, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Matthew 10:22, Jesus is preaching now, and Jesus says, "You will be hated because of my name's sake, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." These are just a few of the many. I can't tell you how many. I must have read at least 50 verses preparing for this that spoke to the suffering of a follower of Christ, the necessity of that. And I'm sure there were many more than what I even read. So these are just a few of the many passages of Scripture that reveal what the cost of following Jesus really is, how great it really is. But there's any number of people in the church that would even call themselves Christians who are not willing to give up any cost if it means that they think that their life would have to become more difficult, or if it might mean that they would not be able to have in their life what they want for their life. But what we learn about Paul in this passage is that he is relentless about getting to Jerusalem, even though he knows it's going to make his life more difficult, much more difficult. Nothing's going to stop him, not even friends who love him and are asking him not to go, can they stop him. But why? It's because Paul knows something that they don't know. Paul knows that it is the Holy Spirit that is guiding him there. Paul knows he's being led by the Spirit. In verse 13, we see his response to his friends. He says, "You guys are weeping and you're breaking my heart. Why are you doing this?" Now I think that there's two reasons why he makes a reference to his heart breaking here. One, I think his heart breaks because he knows that they're saying this out of love. He knows they're misguided, but he knows that they love him and they're speaking out of love. But then there's this tension pulling against that because he knows that the Spirit of God is leading him otherwise. And so it's breaking his heart because they're asking him to do what God wants, asking him not to do what he knows God wants him to do. And so Paul is saying to them, "You don't understand. I'm ready for this. I'm ready to be bound with chains. I am ready to die for Christ. If that is what is so, will happen." And he's saying to them, "I am ready because the Holy Spirit has revealed this is what the will of God is for my life." In Acts chapter 20, the previous chapter, verse 22, that's the first place where Paul had said he was going to Jerusalem. But even then, he said he was being led by the Spirit. And in verse 21, when Agabus, when he came and he prophesied, he wasn't prophesying in a way to say, "Paul, you should not go because this danger exists." No. Agabus was simply saying, "Paul, you just need to know this is what's going to happen." Agabus was the prophet. He was simply revealing what the truth was. Agabus was not there to tell Paul not to go. The other disciples in Philip's house, they were the ones saying, "Paul, don't go." It wasn't Agabus, the prophet. Agabus knew what the truth was too. Agabus knew that the Spirit of God was leading him there because it was the Spirit of the Lord that had shown Agabus this vision. But even before all this, Paul knew that this was going to be what his life was going to look like. He knew it all the way back in Acts chapter 9 when he had his point of conversion, when he surrendered to Christ on that road to Damascus. In verse 15 in Acts chapter 9, God revealed even then what Paul's life was going to look like. He says that, "I have chosen Paul as a vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel." Verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he, Paul, must suffer for my name's sake." By the time we get to Acts chapter 21, Paul has been preaching the gospel of Jesus for about 24, maybe around 25 years at this point. And it was only some few days after he began preaching. When he got to Damascus, Damascus was the first place where he went into the synagogues and began preaching the gospel of Jesus after his conversion. It was only some few days after he began preaching in Damascus, just a few days, 24 years before now, just a few days into preaching the gospel, the first plots to kill Paul developed. In Acts chapter 9, verse 24, we're told that they set guards at the gate day and night to watch for Paul so that they could drag him and kill him when they saw him. That was the plan. He'd only preached a few messages for Jesus, but already they wanted to kill him. But here's the thing, Paul always stood ready by his faith to face every risk. Always. Now, before we end, there are a couple of things that I think that are still really important that we recognize about this journey to Jerusalem. He's not even to Jerusalem yet. But there's a couple of things that I think that are significant here that we still need to point out. We know that Paul was going to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit was leading him there. But why? More specifically, why was he going? Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to see more of the reasons why. But today, as we close now, I just want to give you two of those reasons. These are things that we have seen previously already over these last few weeks. But beginning with this one, first of all, the Christians in Jerusalem were in need. There had been a famine in the land. The Christians there were suffering. Paul has already, when he was in other nations, at the Gentile churches where he had planted, he had already began going back, him and some of the other disciples that were with him, he'd already began going back to some of the Gentile churches and saying, "Hey, you've got brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Yes, they are Jews, but they are Christians. They are your brothers and sisters who are hurting. They have great needs and we need to help them." So Paul had been collecting love gifts through the various cities and even in other countries for the Christians back in Jerusalem. And so he's trying to get there so that he can bring gifts of love and resources and help and encouragement to these Christians who are hurting in Jerusalem. But there's a second great reason why we know that Paul was going to Jerusalem right now. And it's because he's trying to get there. He's trying to get there really quickly at this point too, by the way. He's trying to get there before the day of Pentecost, the Pentecost celebration. He actually wanted to be there by the Passover feast, but he couldn't make that. So now he's trying to get there by the celebration of Pentecost. Because Paul had a deep love for his nation. He did. He had a deep love and respect for their heritage. He had a deep love and respect for the promises that God had made to the nation of Israel. And he longed to reach the Gentiles, yes, but Paul longed to reach the Jews as well. The Jews were his people. And he'd been preaching now for, again, these 24 years, but for the last 10 of these 24 years, mostly Paul had been preaching to Gentiles in other countries. But his heart was always broken because of the opposition that his own people in Israel had displaced on Jesus. The fact that they had rejected Jesus broke Paul's heart. And his desire was to join them at Pentecost. Because Pentecost was a time when all the Jews would come from all over the Roman Empire. They would converge on Jerusalem. And so there were going to be this estimated millions of Jews coming in on the city for this occasion. And if Paul missed Pentecost, because he's already missed Passover, these same group's going to be there for Passover feast that week. He's already missed that, so Pentecost is the only hope he's got to really be able to interact with all these people. If he misses this opportunity, it's going to be another year before he'll have this chance again. Like many of us, Paul believed that Jesus was going to return, just as Jesus says he will return. And while Paul didn't know what that would be, when that would be, he saw the times changing. Just like every generation sees a changing of the times. Every generation sees some kind of escalation. And man, aren't we seeing the times change and escalating with hostility? But every generation has seen that to some degree. And Paul bore witness to a rising hostility in his day as well. Now, Paul is not dead yet. I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert. Paul is he's still about 5 or 6 years away from dying at this point. He will be martyred. He will be killed for the gospel. But it's going to be about 5 or so years from this point in which we're studying now. And after Paul is killed, about 6 years after that, we find ourselves in the year 70 AD, and the city of Jerusalem is seized and destroyed. But even though we're about 10 or 11 years away from that, and Paul doesn't necessarily know that that's going to happen in 70 AD, still yet Paul is seeing, he's witnessing the tensions rising. Things getting worse around him. And so there's an increased urgency inside of his own heart to be able to reach his own neighbors, his own fellow Israelites with the gospel. Paul was simply so determined to be used as an instrument for God's glory to be able to reach others. Paul was absolutely determined to do the will of the Father. In verse 14, we see that his friends realized that they were not going to be able to persuade him, that Paul was going to Jerusalem. They were not going to be able to stop him. And so they finally said, well, let the will of God be done. Okay, Paul, you go and God's will be done. Now, for us, how do we make the application here? How do we ensure that we are living in God's will, that we really are honoring God's will? Now, there's any number of ways that we could describe or respond to that question. But I want to give you just a couple of very simple responses, beginning with this. One, we must love people, but we must love Jesus more. What I mean by that is that we can't go through life being a people pleaser. We have to resist the urge to want to please others. And so think about those settings when you're interacting with others that are far from God. They oppose God's word. They're living their own life. They're not followers of Christ. When you're in those settings, whether it be with your coworkers or even family members or classmates, when you're in those settings, what's your behavior like? Is your behavior really any different than theirs? Any at all. It should be. It should be greatly different. But the question is it? Or is it that we find ourselves becoming more of a people pleaser, just wanting to fit in with the world? The dangers of that are so great, incredibly great for us. So we've got to resist that urge to follow the crowd. Jesus is the one that we're going to be accountable to. And so therefore, friends, Jesus is the one that we should make the supreme treasure of our lives. He's the one that you should be looking at pleasing. He's the one. And therefore, you and I, we should be the supreme example. If Jesus is going to be our supreme treasure, then you and I, we should be the supreme example of what a Christ follower should be. But secondly, we learned from this today, I hope, that we should value friends that have godly wisdom, godly advice to give to us. That there's people that care about us and will speak to us about godly things and try to encourage us. And we should thank God for them. But there will be times when even those who are closest to us, even though they may be followers of God too, there may be times when they will consider us foolish because we are following the leading of the Holy Spirit and it just doesn't make sense. What we're doing doesn't make sense to others. They're not able to reason. But here's the thing. God told us plainly too, His ways are not our ways. So we shouldn't fret too much if we can't reason out what God's trying to get us to do. It's okay, because His ways are much higher than our ways. And you're not always going to be able to make reason out of what God may be leading you to do. So even though the path may seem unreasonable to most, if not to all others around us, we know that if we're going to be faithful to God, we've got to follow His will. So if you can find confidence that it's the Spirit of God speaking to you, then you remain in that confidence. You walk in it. You live in that confidence, knowing that it's what the will of God is for your life. John G. Patton was a missionary years ago, but he was a pastor for 10 years before he became a missionary. He was really feeling God draw him, call him to the Pacific Islands, particularly to a group of people there that were cannibals. And when his church found out about that he was leaving, they urged him not to go. They loved their pastor. They didn't want to see him go. They didn't want to see him risk his life in that way either. They thought he was being irresponsible. So they tell him, don't go. And they try to stop him. And they offer him more money to stay. But the final straw was when an older gentleman in the church strongly opposed the pastor telling him not to go. Again, most likely because he loved and cared for him, but strongly opposed him going. This is what John Patton said to him. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or if I'm eaten by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And from there, John Patton went to the Pacific Islands, where it was not very long before he was serving communion to former cannibals there because they had repented and given their lives to Jesus. Friends, it's people like John Patton, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Lottie Moon, certainly the apostles of the early church, Paul, as we've been talking about today, and many others like them. I assure you, there are many, have been many in the world like them, and today still there are many in the world like these people. People who face the risk. People who, when they died to their sin, they really did die to their self. They died to their worldly philosophies. They died to their desire to be comfortable in this world so that the Holy Spirit would live in them. And that the will of God would be accomplished through their lives, even when it would not make sense to other people, even other believers. Friends, there's nothing more important than the will of God. There's nothing more important than you obeying, following, fulfilling the will of God with your life. So I say to you today, follow Him wherever He leads. Follow Him there, because He promises, no matter how hard it gets, and it'll get hard, but His promise to you is that His grace will be sufficient. He will hold you up. Doesn't mean you won't lose your life, but it means your reward will be great. That's God's promise. I want to leave you with this passage, and then we'll pray. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," Jesus says, "in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father, with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, today we seek purity. We seek holiness. We seek a growth in our faith that will establish an urgency to reach our own nation. A nation filled with bitterness, a nation filled with so much disrespect and harboring hatred in ways that are affecting multitudes. Lord, we pray that our urgency will truly be established to be witnesses for Christ, to speak to others about repenting of their sin, and that they would find hope in the only name in which hope can be found, is surrendering to a life with Jesus Christ at the helm, leading the way through the power of His Holy Spirit that will come to live inside of us. So, Father, we pray today. We pray in repentance and we pray in confession. We pray in our need. We pray in our hope and we pray in our joy. We bring it all before You today. And Lord, if there are those of us even now that You are bringing awareness to the fact that we are far from You, oh Father, may we come running to You. Not afraid of the world and what they would think, but only being concerned about what pleases You and how we can please You and honor Your will with our lives. So Father, if there are those among us or those listening that would say, "I need a new life. I need a new heart, because God does not possess this one that I now own. It's mine, and I've been doing it all myself, and I realize the chaos and the corruption that I've now found myself in. But Father, today I bring my life to You, and I pray that You will give me a new life in Jesus Christ as I commit myself to follow You and to live Your will for my life." Perhaps still others of us, Father, we sense You leading us to certain mission fields, if not abroad, perhaps even locally. Oh God, may the fires of missions burn deep and bright and hot inside of us, that we would bloom where we are planted for Your glory, making the name of Jesus known as great. So Father, as Your servants, let Your will be done in me, in us, as we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.